Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. And Lord willing, next week, Jeff's going to be teaching on Nehemiah. We'll be back in Nehemiah chapter 9. But for the meantime, I figure we'd finish up Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. So Ephesians 3, we're going to look at verse 17 to 19 this evening. But let me start where the prayer begins in verse 14. So we'll read 14 to 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to that power, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask for help. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you for the Apostle Paul leaving us this model prayer for the Ephesians. And I pray that we would glean from it to understand something of those important and critical things that we ought to be praying for ourselves and for others. So, Lord, we ask for your help this evening. We pray that you would, as Paul prayed, help us to understand what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. A man told a story about his grandmother, who would normally, her routine was to regularly wake up in the morning and to read her Bible and pray. This grandchild noticed that Grandma was no longer reading her Bible and praying, but was reading the newspaper. When this grandchild inquired what the grandma was doing, she said she was just looking for things to pray for. There's a lot to pray for if you read the newspaper. But whether that's wrong or right to read the newspaper to find things to pray for, one thing we know for certain, we can see from the pen of the Apostle Paul, his inspired prayer list, the kinds of things that he prayed for when he would pray for the churches. And I think this is especially important because I believe the book of Ephesians was a circular letter, that it wasn't necessarily written exclusively to the church in Ephesus, but probably to the churches of Asia Minor. And because of that, we get a window into how Paul would have prayed for any church in general, because he's not necessarily praying for the specifics that were taking place within that church, but he's praying more generally the way in which he would pray for a church that he may or may not have been a part of or had been a part of its founding. Which, by the way, he was a part of the founding of the church in Ephesus, and that's one of the reasons why it's probably a good hint that he wasn't writing exclusively to the church in Ephesus, because there would be far more personal details that are laid out in this letter, but we see it conspicuously absent in this letter. So my aim this evening is that we would understand Paul's prayer, so that we would understand how we ought to pray for ourselves and for others. And we find this prayer, that the section of this prayer that we're going to look at in verse 17 to 19, in the midst of this larger prayer that, as we mentioned last time, began in verse 14. And it's in the midst of a section in the book of Ephesians where Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about this mystery of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body. And then he goes on a little bit of a digression in 3:1 to 13 on his own ministry as it related to that mystery, or as it related to this thing called the church. And so the backdrop, the doctrinal backdrop of this prayer, is the reality that the people to whom he's writing to are part of the people of God. They're part of God's temple. They're citizens in God's household. They're part of God's family. They were formerly hostile to God, but have been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, namely Jews and Gentiles. And last time we looked at this prayer and we saw the posture of Paul's prayer. In verse 14, it says that he, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Certainly the bowing of the knees is a posture of reverence, a posture of submission. But also notice he's praying to whom? He addresses him as the Father. He has been adopted into the family. He can address God as Father. And the Father is further described in verse 15, from whom every family, or we mentioned it's probably better translated, the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All of God's people, all of God's family, whether his family militant on the earth still fighting the battle, or his family triumphant in heaven, we all have derived our name from the Father. We all sit under the authority of the Father. And the first request he brings before the Father, we looked at in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that they would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. That they would be on the inside, growing and abounding, being stronger and stronger in the Lord. And we noted that this is a contrast with so much of our prayers that are focused on the outer man, but Paul prays for the inner man. And then the second request we're going to look at today is he prays for the indwelling presence of Christ. This is in verse 17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Notice, first of all, that connecting phrase, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So it's rooted in this previous request, which was in the previous verse, in verse 16, that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that this would result in Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. So there's a kind of progression as they get stronger in their inner man through the Spirit. Jesus dwells through faith. Notice once again the kind of Trinitarian nature of the prayer. He's prayed in verse 16 that through the Spirit they would be strengthened, with the result that Christ would dwell. And who's he praying to? The Father. This may strike you as an odd request. I mean, if you've read your Bible, you realize that there's a sense in which Christ already does dwell in our hearts. And so you read Paul's prayer, he's praying he would be strengthened in the inner man with power through the Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. What does he mean by this? I mean, Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He says, if Christ is in you, you're a Christian. You have the Spirit. If he's not, you're not a Christian. So why on earth would Paul be praying that they would be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith? Well, it seems to me, Harold Honer in his commentary on Ephesians answers this well when he says, quote, "It is not in reference to Christ's indwelling at the moment of salvation. Instead, it denotes the contemplated result, namely that Christ may be at home in, that is, at the very center or deeply rooted in the believer's lives, that Christ must be the controlling factor in attitudes and conduct." I think that's it. Not so much that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith in the initial conversion, but that Christ would be at home in their hearts as they live out the Christian life. That Christ would have a welcome place, a controlling influence in the home of their hearts. The word dwell is not simply being inside the house of our hearts, but dwelling as a permanent habitation. Also, it's, I think, helpful to notice that I don't think it's an accident that Paul uses the same word for dwell when he says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, when he uses it earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, when he's talking about the church, it says, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Remember, he's likened in chapter 2 the church of God to what building? The temple. And so there's a sense in which Christ is the resident one in the temple. Just as all the pagan temples in the ancient world, there would be certain temples that would be dedicated to certain deities, and the deity was known to reside in that temple. Or when you go back to the Old Testament, the temple of the people of Israel was unique because that was where the distinctive Yahweh God of Israel was dwelling, where he would sometimes come and bring forth his glorious presence, his Shekinah glory, and meet with his people, where the people could meet with him at the Ark of the Covenant, the place of meeting. And so now Paul prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that he would have a welcome home in their hearts. Notice where he is to dwell. He says, dwell in your hearts. What is the heart? Center of thoughts, center of a person's desires, their will, their emotions, their inner man. He's praying that Christ would be welcome in their inner man. Imagine if you were to go to somebody's house and you knock on the front door and you keep waiting and waiting, and you could hear them rummaging inside the house as you're on the doorstep, and they say, "Hold on, 1 second, coming." And that 1 second turns into thousands of seconds. And 10 minutes later, they finally open up the door and come in, and you just see all this clutter everywhere in the house. And they say, "Have a seat." And you just kind of look around, and like, well, there's really no place to sit. And you know, you start looking. There's a box of half-eaten Chinese food on the couch, And so you just think, well, I guess maybe I'll just sit on the floor. And you're about to sit on the floor and you see some chicken wing bones on the floor with some critters eating the remains of the chicken off the chicken wings. And you don't feel welcome. You don't feel like you could reside here. You feel like, I want to get out of this place as quick as possible before I feel a bug crawling up my leg. Well, similarly, or on the contrary, Paul's praying that Christ would have a welcome place in their hearts. That he would not be looking around for a place to sit down. He would not look and see the filth and disgust of sin and want to leave. And how does this take place? How does this dwelling of Christ take place? Well, there's human instrumentality. It says, notice in verse 17 that Christ would dwell, may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's through faith. It's through trust. It's through humble dependence upon Him. Faith is that empty hand that earnestly grabs out and reaches towards Christ. It's a welcoming heart. As we sung earlier with the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That the posture of faith is one of empty-handedness. It is the empty hand that lays hold of Christ. And so here he's saying that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that there would be a welcoming of Him in your hearts, that there would be a desire for Him to be there. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith is that empty-handed longing to lay hold of Christ. Imagine you were going on a hike in Mill Creek Park and you've been walking for a long time. You've been walking for almost 2 hours, and each water fountain you go to, you know, you hit the button and nothing comes out. And then finally, off in the distance, you see the spigot. And it's very low to the ground. In fact, it's only about 3 inches off the ground. But you are very thirsty. What do? You lay on your side, get your mouth underneath that spigot, turn it shamelessly, welcoming that water into your mouth. It's a picture of faith. Desperate before God. Empty-handed. Welcoming. Christ dwells in our heart through faith as we welcome Him, as we want Him to be there, as we long for Him to be there, as we intensely desire Him to be there. And wonder of wonders, He wants to come in. Remember that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? It's often used in evangelistic context, and I don't think that's a problematic application, but he's writing it to the church, I believe to the church in Laodicea. And he says in 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him," and I love this, "and he will dine with me, and he will be with me." I will dine with him, and he with me. That was part of Christ's call to repentance to that church in the book of Revelation. I'm outside. I'm at the door. I'm knocking. Are you going to let me in? I want to have dinner. I want to eat with you. I want to have fellowship with you. Are you going to open the door? Robert Munger, he wrote a helpful little pamphlet. I remember coming across it in my college years way back when. I believe I was in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the time. The staff leader handed me a copy. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's been a while since I read it. Hopefully there's nothing aberrant in it. But what I remember of it was pretty good. He talks about the library of the heart. The library represents the mind. And He says Jesus comes in and finds trash of all sorts and worthless things, even some vile things that need to be thrown out. So Jesus begins cleaning out the library and replacing them with His Word. And then Jesus moves on from the library, which represents the mind, into the dining room. And the dining room represents the appetites and desires of the heart. Jesus begins cleaning here. He finds many sinful things on the menu. Desire for prestige and honor, reputation. Desire for money and great wealth. Desire for sexual perversion. And Jesus begins to clear these desires off the menu in the dining room. And He replaces them with a desire for righteousness, humility, meekness, and love. And then you move on to the closet. Of course, the closet represents those dark places in the heart of secret sins in which Jesus knows about, but Jesus there goes to the closet and opens up the closet, sees sins that you're hiding there, begins to clean out the closet. And then Jesus comes to the living room. That's the place of fellowship. And He recognizes that you have many companions there that are not healthy relationships that are leading you to fellowship with Christ, but are leading you away from Christ. So He leads many of these friends to the door and says, see ya. Jesus is in the house of our hearts. Is He welcome in the house of our hearts? Would Jesus feel welcome in the house of your heart? What area would He be most unwelcome? In your mind, the library, in your desires, the dining room? In the living room with your companions, your friends, your, quote, social life? We ought to pray that Jesus would dwell in our hearts by faith, that He would be welcome in our hearts. We ought to pray the same for others, that He would have a welcome residence in the hearts of others, that He would be at home. Well, that's the first request. The second request is to pray for the nourishment of love. Look at the second part of verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then this is what I want to look at. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He says that you be rooted in love. The idea of rooted, it's more of an agricultural picture. Being rooted in love. Being nourished in love. And then he moves on to what we might call a architectural term, being grounded in love. The foundation of a building, the grounding of that building. The idea of being rooted in love gives us the idea of a big oak tree with roots that go deep down and are broad. Being grounded in love helps us to think of a strong foundation and structure, a cohesive foundation. Love stabilizes the church. Love enables it to weather storms and to continue on. Love is the mortar between the bricks of the building. This isn't the only time Paul prays for them to love, or prays for a church to love. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. And what is the assumption if Paul prays on these several occasions for love to abound in the people to whom he's writing to, in their hearts and lives? The assumption is that God Himself is the source of this love. That we are dependent upon Almighty God for our ability to carry out loving relationships with others. But remember the context here. Paul is writing about the church. He's writing about this strange entity of Jews and Gentiles who are brought together into one body of believers. He calls it one new man in chapter 2. Being reconciled not only to God, but to one another. And so now he prays for the church that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that there would be a cohesion and stability and a kind of cementing together of their hearts in love. We saw this a couple weeks ago in our Friday night study in Colossians. Colossians 3:14 says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." I'll never forget my Greek professor preaching a sermon on that passage and ending the sermon by unbuttoning his shirt, wearing a girdle that had a sign on it that said, "The Girdle of Love." He was an odd man. He still is an odd man. But the truth stuck, as you can tell. We will never forget that. The girdle of love. The love. Love holds everything together. It unites people. And we saw that this morning as well when we were in the looking at the responsibilities of church members, that John 13, 34, and 35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." This thing called love is a strange thing that unites an odd group of people that are in many respects from various backgrounds and dynamics and upbringing and all of that, and unites them together because they're under the gospel of Christ and His love for them. Paul prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would be nourished in love. You see, when you love, it's not that difficult to serve and do things for one another. Remember, there's that passage in Genesis 29. It's a good passage to remind myself of on my anniversary day. As Jacob had to pay a dowry for Rachel, and father-in-law said, "What? 7 years. That's a lot of labor. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of effort." And he did it. He worked for 7 years to have Rachel's hand in marriage. And I love the passage in Genesis 29:20. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." Not a big deal. 7 years went by like, because he loves her. It wasn't difficult. It wasn't burdensome because of his love. The people of God are to be marked out by this. This is to be the glue that holds us together, the roots that stabilize us, the cement between the bricks. And of course, there's dangers and extremes on various ends of the spectrum, because so much of what's called love today is not loving. In fact, much of what we do here would be frowned upon not only by, the broader culture, but the broader evangelical world to practice church discipline. That's so unloving. And yet, that's the most loving thing you can do. It's very unloving to allow a person to run headlong into their sin and to not warn them, to not plead with them. What would we think of a parent who allows his child to run into the street and to play in the street without any kind of correction, without any kind of warning, without any kind of rescue operation. On the other hand, we could become hardened and just cold and callous because of our love for the truth and have doctrinal convictions that are as hard as ice, but hearts that are as cold as ice. But it's not an either or. We want to have firm doctrinal convictions about what the Bible teaches, but also have a warm heart of love that reaches out to people. Especially in light of the reality that we know and speak forth hard truths that need to be buffered by the reality of lies that love one another, that love others. I love that passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. Paul is talking about his ministry laboring amongst the Thessalonians. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." He says, we were like you, like a mother nursing her children. This affection, this warmth, this care, this concern. We imparted to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. And then he actually says later on, a couple of verses down, that we were like you, amongst you, like fathers exhorting you. So there's this beautiful, both this balance of tenderness and toughness, of discipline and yet warmth and care and concern. Our lives would be marked by this kind of love amongst each other. A love that's genuine biblical love. And we need to pray to this end in the lives of others. Pray for others to be rooted and grounded in love. To pray for this church to be rooted and grounded in love. To be marked by love. But not only are we to pray for the indwelling presence of Christ, the nourishment of love, but also the comprehension of the love of Christ. Notice verse 18 and 19. He says that you may be able, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul prays for their understanding, that they would have the power or the ability to understand. Which, by the way, this isn't the only time Paul writes for their understanding, prays for their understanding. In chapter 1, if you remember in verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And he prays three things that he wants them to know. What is the hope of his calling? That they would know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, in verse 19, that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul frequently prays that they would know, understand certain things, which is always a good thing to pray when you're writing to people, because you want them to understand something of the content of what you're writing. So he prays. He prays that they would understand. Notice he says in verse 19, with all the saints. I'm sorry, verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That this thing that he wants them to comprehend, he wants them to understand, is not something that's necessarily unique to their own local church. This is something that all the saints are able to revel in, are able to cherish. Well, what is it? He says, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? Now, look up here. The light, the length, the height, the depth, the breadth of what? Without looking at the passage. Well, if you have an NIV, like Bruce does, it probably did some helpful smoothing out and editing. But there actually isn't anything there. It just says, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And it ends there. And leaves you wondering, what are you talking about, Paul? The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of what? Well, there's two different options. You could be talking about the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the building, namely the church, because he's just prayed that they would be rooted and grounded. He's gone back to that imagery of building. Or, if you look as he continues the prayer in verse 19, he says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It seems to me that I lean towards the latter, that he's probably referring to wanting them to know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. But that poses another challenge. How do you measure the immaterial? How do you measure the intangible? Well, I think one commentator gives a hint when he says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass Jews and Gentiles, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. He prays that they would comprehend, that they would understand with all the saints the greatness, the vastness of the love of Christ. The breadth of the love of Christ that extends to all kinds of different people, which would very much fit the context of Ephesians 2 and 3. Because he's just talked about Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body of Christ. That this glorious thing about the love of Christ is that it transcends culture, it transcends people groups, it transcends skin color and geographical location. It's broad. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from the west side of Youngstown. No, men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The breadth of his love. But what about the length of his love? Well, Ephesians started out talking about the length of his love. Ephesians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This love of Christ is long. It reached back. It goes back. Back older than Moses. Back older than Adam and Eve. Back before creation ever was. He was just the triune God in eternity past, and he set his love upon his people. That's long love. What about the height of this love? Well, Ephesians 2:4-6 It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The love of Christ is so high, it brings a person to the heavenly places. What about the depth? Well, we can also see that in chapter 2. Because Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were 6 feet under, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's pretty low. Dead, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to our own wicked appetites. But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." That's quite a love. He wants them to understand that love. He's written about that love. And now he prays that the Holy Spirit would just marinate their minds in this love. But what's the big deal? I mean, does Paul just want them to be just wrapped up in the heavenlies with this kind of experience of the love of Christ? He does. But he's also just prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love. You see, when the mind understands this wonderful and glorious love that Christ would have towards you, that would extend across your own ethnic barrier, geographical location, that would extend to you from eternity past, that Christ would choose you from eternity past to be one of His own, that this love would reach towards you in the depths of your own wickedness and depravity and bring you to the heights of heaven to have your eternity secured in Christ, and motivates you to move out in love towards others. Someone would love you in that kind of way. But Paul, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." That verse poses something of a challenge. Why is it a challenge? Because he prays that they would know something that is beyond knowledge. That they would know something that surpasses knowledge. How can Paul pray that we would know something that surpasses knowledge? It must be, as far as I can figure it out, that Paul is praying that they would experientially know that which is beyond full comprehension. That they would experientially know the love of Christ, which is beyond full comprehension. Do you believe that God loves you? Or is it just kind of one of those things that if you were asked on a theological exam, you could check, yeah, God loves me. But do you really believe God loves you? Do you really believe He cares for you? Romans 8:32, the logic is unavoidable. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave us the best of gifts in his son, if he didn't spare his own beloved son, how could we doubt any lesser gift from his hand? Paul wants us to understand this. He wants us to know it, to experience it, to revel in it. Have you been enjoying the love of God lately? Or have you, as the songwriter said, been looking for love in all the wrong places? There may be a tendency in the human heart to look for love outside of the fountain of love, God Himself. To search high and wide for a drop when you have the ocean in your backyard. Well, just one more request that Paul prays for. We find it in verse 20. In verse 20 he says, it's kind of an odd request. If I could find it. I'm sorry, verse 19, the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a staggering request, and I'm not sure I understand it. What does it mean to be filled up with all the fullness of God? To all the fullness of God. I mean, I understand what it's like to fill up my tank of gas. Something tangible. But what does it mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? Well, keep in mind, remember the context once again. The context in chapters 2 and 3, he's talking about the church. He's talking about this one new man. And wouldn't you know, remember at the end of chapter 2, what does he liken the church to? Verse 21, 22, he says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It seems to me he's once again gone back to that language of temple, that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God, that God would reside in their temple, that He would have a welcome, controlling, influencing effect in their temple. In the church. This isn't the only time that he uses this language of fullness of God here. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 4:11-13, it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And notice this, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's praying that that these gifted leaders would equip the saints for the work of service, that this would produce a unity in their knowledge, and that this would produce maturity, and the end result would be the fullness of Christ. And then, probably a more familiar passage, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Which is very interesting, because chapter 4, the fullness of Christ. Chapter 5, filled with the Spirit. Chapter 3, praying the fullness of God, the Father. Once again, very Trinitarian. So what it seems that it would seem to mean is that Paul is praying that God would have that controlling influence and welcome residence in the life of their church, in the life of their body. And this, once again, as we see Paul's requests in verse 16, he prayed to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And now in verse 19, that they would be filled up with the fullness of God. Once again, all three persons of the Trinity. These are some pretty weighty prayer requests Paul brings forth. It gives us some inkling of what we should pray for in our own lives, what we should pray for corporately as a body of believers, what we should pray for other individual believers. Last century, when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since decayed. Only a chain was fastened around and an ankle bone cried out his confinement. But the prisoner, long since dead, had left the witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left was the word for width. And to the right was the word for length. What sustained this prisoner during the Inquisition was the love of Christ. And I think that's the centerpiece of Paul's prayer, and all the other requests really move out from there. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that You would enable us to comprehend what is the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That this would move us to deeper love towards one another. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That the Spirit would be at working His power in us to strengthen us in the inner man. And that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That You would receive the glory. Amen.